4. We are going to close out Mark chapter 4 this week. We're plugging away as we march through the gospel according to Mark. If you're visiting here with us today, we'll just have you know, here's what we do. We preach expositionally, which means we preach verse by verse through books of the Bible, and we are right now in the middle of our journey through the gospel of Mark. And we come to the closing section in Mark chapter 4, where we're going to see an amazing display by Christ. So I want to read this today, and then I want to, by way of introduction, I want to talk about something I think that is important and how we do or do not read the Bible. And then I want to make a few, three quick observations about faith, where faith is centered, and the proper response of faith that we see in this passage. So if you would join me, I really encourage you, as you guys know, we don't invite you to read your Bibles just because we like saying that. We want you to read the Bible. I want you to follow along with me, and I want you to test what I say, what Bill says, what any teacher in this church says. We want you to test it by the Word of God. Test to see that what I say is so. So follow along with me this morning in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. On that day, when the evening came, he said to them, Jesus, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he woke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Let's pray. Father, would you make your word real to us? Would you allow us to see the glory in these verses? They point to our King, our Lord, our Savior. Open our eyes, open our ears. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Make them real to us. And Father, as always, I pray that what I prepared for today is not tainted by my failure and my flesh, but is a worthy representation of your word in which you'd have me bring to your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I said I wanted to open this up by way of introduction and discuss a little bit of how we maybe should not read the Bible. I've said it before. I know if you've been around much, me, you've probably heard me talk about this. And I think one of the great issues that we have in our culture, if you will, is that we tend to read the Bible solely at a devotional level. And what I mean by that is we tend to read the Bible to see two things. Number one is, how does this make me feel? And number two is, how will this help me in whatever this situation I'm at? And now, that's not always wrong. It's not always wrong to read the Bible at a devotional level. There, in this passage, by the way, we are going to deal with two of those questions. How does this make me feel? And how will this help me? But the problem is, we often don't go any deeper than that. And this is one of those passages, this Jesus calming the storm, this is one of those passages that has been hijacked time and time again by devotional reading and devotional preaching. I dare say we've all probably heard a sermon on this passage, or at least one that appeals to this passage. And the ultimate point that is drawn out of this passage is that in your storms of life, Jesus can calm them. That if you're in the middle of turmoil and all these things, if you just reach out to Jesus, he can calm the storm around you. I dare say, anybody heard that? So a couple of us have heard that. Now, I'm not going to tell you that there is not, in a limited way, you can make that application out of this passage. I think you can in a limited way if you are simply looking at a devotional level. If you're looking to see is how does this make me feel and how would this help me? Like I said, there's nothing necessarily absolutely wrong with that, but often it misses, devotional reading misses the true glory that is revealed in the passage. See, the big picture in this passage is not how Jesus can calm the storms of your life. The big picture in this text is about who Christ is. That's the ultimate point in this text. If you will, fall back real quick. We're not going to go all the way through everything. But if you remember, all the way back at the beginning of Mark basically began by talking about Jesus being God as he proclaimed to be the messenger and the one that God had promised to send. And then later on in chapter 2, we see the coronation of Christ as king in his baptism and his coming out party, if you will. That the heavens opened and the voice came down and proclaimed that he is the Son of God. And then we begin to see Mark systematically showing the authority of this Jesus, this king, as he has authority over Satan in the temptation, where he does not succumb to the temptation like the first Adam did. We see that he has authority over the hearts and the minds of men, as when he is calling them and commanding them to believe upon him. We see that he has authority to draw men as he comes to the disciples, and they immediately upon his call to them, they drop everything and they follow him. He has authority over spirits as he commands them to leave. He has authority over the human body as he commands disease and sicknesses to leave. He has authority over what is considered clean and what is not clean before God. We see time and time again that Mark is building upon his story of Christ to show who this Jesus really is. If you remember, I've said that it's important for us to remember that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are not biographies or autobiographies. That's not the point of the Gospels, is to give an autobiographical view, just to show the history of Jesus. They have a purpose, and their purpose is what John proclaimed in his gospel. I write these to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that you might be saved by him. That's the purpose of the Gospels. And Mark is systematically making his case for who this Jesus is. And for me, this passage, as short as it might be, just a few verses, this passage exalts Christ like few others do. There are some people that would say that the Gospel of Mark knows nothing of Christ's deity. That's been a thing that people say, that the Gospel of Mark knows nothing of Christ's deity. Friends, I'm here to tell you, this passage destroys that line of thinking. So the big picture from this text that we're going to see is who Christ is. And here's how we're going to break it down. So I want to show you in this thing, the big picture, that first of all, faith is trusting in the character of Christ. Faith is trusting in the identity of Christ. And faith results in a proper response to Christ. Can you follow along with me with that? Faith is trusting in the character of Christ, the identity of Christ, and it results in a proper response to Christ. So let's look at this. Now, it says in verse 35, it says, on that day, and Brother Andrew, when he opened up chapter 4 for us a few weeks back, and he preached the parable of the sower, he made the important distinction for us and showed us that what we have here is, as Jesus goes through all these parables, what we're seeing is one big long day. Jesus has been sitting in this boat, kind of the people are all around him in this cove, and he has been preaching all day long in these parables, and then he's explaining things to his disciples, and he keeps preaching, and this has been this long day. And when the evening had finally come, he looks to his disciples and he says, "Hey, let's go across to the other side. I've got to get away," right? Even Jesus needed to get time away and to relax, right? Some of us are, how many of you are introverts? And you know, one of your great favorite thing to do is to get away, right? Well, Jesus wasn't really an introvert, but it was time for him to go and to get away, to leave the crowd. And it says in verse 30, "And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat." Now here's a little statement in verse 36 that people make a big deal about, and there's pages and pages and pages of writing about what does this mean. It says, "And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him." And if people want to say, "Well, what does this mean, just as he was?" And boy, there's some really out there ideas that there was some crazy idea of Jesus doing something weird and whatnot. And I just read this literally mean just as he was in the boat. He had been in the boat, and just as he was in the boat, they took off. So he didn't get out of the boat and get back in. He was in the boat, and they took off with him. And it says there were other boats with him. And then we find in this that Jesus is taking a nap, and it says a great windstorm arose. And the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. So you can imagine they're going across this sea, and the waves kick up, and the water is starting to come in. The waves are crashing over the boat, and the boat is filling in. Now, by the way, this is the sea, by the way. We know that in the evening times in this sea that it was typical, it was a normal thing to happen, that in the evenings, the way the winds would come off the mountains around it and meet the warm air from the sea, which is a very low body of water, and the cold air coming off the mountains, it would stir up winds just like we have today, and it would create all kinds of turmoil in the sea. So this wasn't like a miraculous new thing. It wasn't a special storm conjured up by God to show something. It was a daily occurrence that would happen. And they were going through this, and the boat is not doing well. The boat is filling up with water. But then we find Jesus in the stern. So he's up in the stern, and he's asleep on a cushion. And this, look at what they say in verse 38. "And when they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that we are perishing?'" Now, I want you to see real quick, before we jump into this, what Jesus says to them. Jump into verse 40. "And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?'" Now, I don't think that the faith that Jesus was looking for was that they would just that they would believe that he would just wake up and fix the issue. I don't think they believed that the faith that Jesus was looking for is that they could just not worry about it, because as long as Jesus is in the boat, it'll never sink. I don't think that's the faith that they were looking for. Matter of fact, they didn't have a direct promise from God about that they would absolutely survive the storm. And when we see that in the scripture, by the way, if you go into Acts chapter 27, Paul is crossing and he's in a storm, but he has a promise from God that he will not perish in this storm and that things will work out. Paul had that promise. We don't have this in this text. They don't have a promise that things are not going to happen. And just like you and I, by the way, when we're in the storms of our life, we don't have an absolute promise that we will not perish in those storms. What is the issue? What is their lack of faith? I think it's very clear in their wording. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" I believe the lack of faith, their lack of faith was their lack of faith in the character of Christ. They're not looking for a grand miracle. They think, this guy doesn't, we're following this guy. We left everything for this guy. We left our homes. We left our livelihood. We have lost family members. And here he is sleeping. He doesn't even care that we're going to die. This guy who we're following, who man, we think he might be the Messiah, he doesn't even care about us. They have a lack of faith in the character. They doubted his care for them. And I think that gets a window for us, by the way, into look at ourselves. Because in a great way, true faith, true saving faith is trusting in the character of Christ. That even when everything is going terrible around me, I rest that he cares for me. See, I don't have a promise. Like, these guys don't have a promise. God did not speak to them and say, don't worry, I'm going to get you to the other side. Don't worry, the storm won't get you. They don't have that promise. But what they have is Christ there with them. And you and I don't have a guarantee that we will even make it home tomorrow. We don't have a guarantee that the storm in our life will dissipate. We might live in that storm for the rest of our lives. So the faith is not trusting that God will fix all of our problems. The faith that Christ is looking at is not to believe that he will make the storm go away. The faith that he's looking for is that they will say, we trust that you care for us, Lord. This is why Mark points to their statement. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? True faith is evidence that when things are very difficult for you and for me, we do not despair God's character. But we trust in it. We trust that God has a genuine care for his people. And that even though he will bring us through rough times, he is there. I think of David's psalm, Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. This is a storm. This is pain. This is fear. But ultimately what David said, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. True, genuine faith is trusting in the character of Christ within the most difficult of situations. See, it's easy to trust Jesus when the water's smooth. It's easy to trust Jesus when I live in a good house and I have lots of food. It's easy to trust Jesus when my wife is healthy and my children are healthy. It's hard to trust Jesus when my marriage seems like an eternal battle. When my children are often left field, when I don't have enough food, or when the world seems like a storm around me. That's when our faith, genuine faith, is shown by our trusting in the character of Christ. Faith is centered on Jesus and his character. We see it time and time again in the Psalms, by the way. Time and time again, we see in the midst of pain and despair, the ultimate point is, but you, Lord, you have not forsaken me. So that's the first thing that we'll see. That faith is trusting the character of Christ, and this is their fault. Now I want you to see something, because they've missed something. It says in verse 39, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another? And friends, this is the point of the passage right here, the answer to this question. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Here they are in this, and they say, Lord, do you not care? Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? And Jesus just gets up and he says, stop. And the sea stopped, the wind stopped. And they asked the $1,000 question, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, in order to answer that, by the way, and to get to our point, we have to put ourselves in somewhat of a Jewish frame of mind. And it should be a frame of mind that's consistent for all of us, by the way. And the Jewish frame of mind, I'm going to prove this to you here, is that God, not man, controls the weather. God, not man, controls the world. God, not man, controls his creation. Now we read, Brother Bill read in Job. That was the whole point that we read Job today. Is in Job, he's complaining to God. And what does God say? Where were you? Are you able to do this? Are you able to store this? Are you able to put a boundary on the winds? Are you able to do this? The point for that is no, only God can. Go with me to Psalm 65 to add into that. I want you to see some of these amazing things about the Jewish frame of mind as what would have been going on in the minds of these men in this boat. Look at Psalm 65, verses 5 through 8. I'll let you get there for a minute. A song of David as he's singing praise to God. And he says, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. The hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one by his strength established the mountains being girded with night, who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the people, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs. See that? You make the going out of the morning and the evening shout for joy. You, Lord, move the seas. Go to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 in verses 8 and 9. O Lord of hosts, who is mighty you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. Look at verse 9. You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. When its waves rise, you still them, Lord. Go to Psalm 104. In verse 7. Or verse 6, it says, you covered it with the deep. With the garment, the water stood above the mountain. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. Go to Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verses 23 through 31. I think in many ways, Psalm 107 is a prophecy of exactly this situation. If you look at Psalm 107, verse 23, some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to the heaven and they went down in the depths. Their courage melted away, and in their evil, their plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at the wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered from their distress. And he made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad, but the waters were quiet. And he brought them to their desired haven, and let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Oh Lord, do you not care that we are perishing? Oh, this is the Lord that can command the waves. Who is this? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? This Jesus is Yahweh. This Jesus is the Lord your God. You know John, and you know Matthew, and you know that it is only the Lord that could command the seas. No prophet. Jesus is not just a man. No man can command the seas. Only God can. Jesus is not just a prophet. A prophet cannot command the seas. This is not just a rabbi. The rabbi cannot command the seas. This Jesus, this one who is sleeping before you in the boat, this one whom called you and your eyes were open and you followed him, this one who commands the demons to leave and they flee, this one who touches and disease goes away, this one who proclaims the kingdom of heaven is at hand, can say this. Why? Because he is the God of this kingdom. He is the God of creation. That is the point of this passage, by the way. Oh, Mark, the Gospel of Mark has no knowledge of the deity of Christ. Baloney. This Christ is God. And I'm here to tell you that faith, I said faith is trusting in the character of God. Faith is also trusting and knowing the identity of Christ. You cannot have Christ and not have him as your God. Any other Christ is not Christ. There's lots of people out there, by the way, that claim to be Christians, but they deny the deity of Christ. True faith trusts in the identity of Christ, that he is God in the flesh. You can't have it any other way. By the way, the only reason that we can have genuine hope that Christ has and will accomplish all of his work is because he is God in the flesh. The whole reason that you and I can rest in his perfect sacrifice is because he was God in the flesh. Anybody else, it wouldn't be worth it. If a man came and died for you, he might save you for a day or two. But it will not warrant the justification before God. It took the perfect, sinless righteousness of the eternal second person of the Trinity to die on your behalf and my behalf in order to reconcile us to himself. This is that Jesus. And Mark is proclaiming this to all who would read his gospel. Then he says, who then is this that even the wind and the seas obey? And he begs them to go back and to trust in their own word of God that they already know that it is only God. It is only God that the wind and the seas obey. Not a man, not a prophet, not a rabbi, not a good teacher, but God. Faith is trusting in the identity of Christ. Now I want you to see how faith produces a proper response, or what the proper response of faith to Christ is. Drop back with me in verse 38. But he was in the stern and asleep and on the cushion, and they woke him, and they said, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And when he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace be still, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? In verse 41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? What's interesting about this, by the way, and I'm not going to get into all the Greek because we don't really need to. But there's two different words for afraid, for fear here. In verse 40, Jesus uses the word that is typically employed to mean cowardice. Like when he says, "Why are you so afraid?" He said, "Why are you being cowardice? You're so afraid that you're shrinking back." It's a true kind of fear of the circumstances around you, that you know that you don't have anything in you to defend yourself, so you just kind of cower away. It's the same word that would be used for a soldier that would drop his weapons and turn tail in battle. Just a coward. And this is the word that he used. Why are you so cowardice? Have you still no faith? And so this is the one view, this cowardice fear. But that's not the word that it's used, that Mark uses in verse 41. And he says, and they were filled with great fear. Now, this word is the word that, while it means fear, it is a fear that is based in a reverence for something. Like there's an awe and a respect for something. That they know it's not a cowardice. They're not trying to run away or anything. But there's something before them that they know they cannot stand to. It demands a level of awe and respect. And this is the fear that they're experiencing. And I'm here to tell you this in some ways. Now, I know we don't have this perfect response of the disciples. They have this great question, and they're not like dropping on their hands and knees to worship the Lord. But ultimately, I think this is, at least partially, an image, if you will, of a proper response, of a proper faith to Christ. Is that when we are confronted with the character of Christ and we are confronted with the identity of Christ, that we cannot come before Christ in a flippant manner. For he is not our boyfriend, girlfriend, sister, brother in that sense. He is God. And there must always be a healthy level of this awe-inspiring fear. That we don't get to come before Jesus willy-nilly. I know like people like to say, yeah, but it says we get to come before the throne of grace, boldly before the throne of grace. Yes, we do, because of this Christ, not because of you. I think this is one of the issues we have in our culture today, is that, you know, if you listen to, don't get mad at me if you like them, whatever. I'm not telling you not to listen to it, but you listen to K-Love and all this stuff, half the songs, there's no reverence and fear of God. There's no reverence for Christ. They talk about Jesus like he's gonna skip through the aisles and hold hands with him. Most of the songs that are out there are all about how just lovely Jesus is, and he just wants to hold you. And look, when these men are confronted with the evidence of who Jesus is, it says they were filled with great fear. Awe-inspiring, reverence-inspiring fear. Not a fear that they're afraid to approach him. Don't get that. The fear that we Christians should have should not be a fear that we are afraid to approach this Christ. He bids us to come to him. It's a fear that we know just what he is and who he is and the power that he has. That's why Jesus says later, he says, no, don't fear the one who can what? Who can put you in jail, but fear the one that has the power to cast your soul. No. I think we're missing that often, this genuine fear of the Lord. It should be present in our gatherings. It should be present in our prayers. It should be present in our worship, in our preaching. A fear, a reverence, an awe. Not a fear to approach, but an absolute demand for a respect that Jesus is not on our level. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. By the way, just the mere fact of being Lord says that you are not on his level. We belong to him. And so, genuine faith has a genuine response to Christ of fear and reverence and awe. We don't take Him for granted. We don't make Him like us. One of the problems we have often is we like to make Jesus far more like us than He is, and then we like to make us far more like Jesus than we are. These men are filled with great fear. That's the true point of this passage. Is there application there that you can look and have faith and know that Christ can calm the storms? Yes, absolutely. Christ can stop the storms of your life right now. He has the power to do that. I don't think we're commanded to go through life asking God to calm the storms. I think what we're commanded to do is go through life trusting in the character of Christ, knowing that He cares for me, seeking to be faithful to Him. I think we're called in the midst of trials and tribulation to trust in the identity of Christ, that know that even when the storms are going, Christ is in control of it. That I'm not going through hardship for hardship's sake. James chapter 1 has a lot to say about that. Amen? And I think in the midst of storms in our life, as we trust in the character and trust in the identity of Christ, that we seek to have a faith-driven response of awe and reverence to the Lord our God. That's what that passage is about. Don't miss it. Let's pray. Father, I thank You. I thank You that You have revealed Your Son in Your Word. And I pray that we have sought Your Word rightly. Father, we are in awe of Your greatness. That You would look upon sinners as we. And prove Your love for us in this by providing Your Son as a sacrifice, as a propitiation for our sins. Maybe rest in that, trust in that, and live for that. All because, as we can proclaim in our song today, we stand boldly before the throne of grace today only because Jesus paid all of our debt. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand this morning. If you need prayer or you need to talk about this gospel, I invite you up. Let's sit down and talk. I want to share with you what you must do